Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, certainly the Philippians had more background information than what we have. And yet, Lord, we know that you've not left yourself without witness. We've also had 2,000 years to meditate upon this text. And Lord, you have granted us your Spirit to illumine our understanding of it. I pray today that we would come to understand what Paul was trying to teach the Philippians, and help us, Lord, in doing so to find out then what he might have us to learn in our current circumstances. Grant us this now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we come to Philippians 3, and as we do, one thing you notice almost immediately is that there appears to be something of a transition that takes place from the subject matter at the end of chapter 2. Namely, when chapter 3 opens, we notice Paul is again addressing the Philippians regarding their conduct after his brief digression to tell of his plans to send Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, if you remember, last week I said that the aside about Timothy and Epaphroditus was only somewhat of a digression, because Paul had just been exhorting the Philippians about the need to humbly look out for the interests of others. And as he talked about sending Timothy and Epaphroditus, he made a special point about how that's the way those two men conducted themselves on his behalf. So as a result, though Paul does shift gears a bit, at the same time, he still never completely leaves off talking about the need for humility and self-sacrifice. In fact, as I argued, in large part, I think Paul took the time to commend Timothy and Epaphroditus because he wanted to hold those two men up to the congregation at Philippi as examples of the sort of behavior he had been commending throughout the entire first portion of chapter 2. After all, Paul could have said, "Oh yeah, by the way, I'm sending Timothy and Epaphroditus back to you." But instead, he talked about their conduct, how they had humbly and self-sacrificially served. And so I think Paul took that time to mention those men, to hold them up as examples of the kind of conduct he had been trying to instill in the congregation. Okay? So, he hadn't completely digressed from his topic after all. Okay, so when we come to the beginning of chapter 3 today, as I just said, you know, it seems clear Paul is again, he's returning to address the Philippians about their conduct. And the only difference is, at first glance, he seems to have completely changed subjects in order to warn now about a group of people whose identity we're going to try to discover in just a moment. But what I want to suggest to you is that the initial appearance is misleading, because if we look ahead in this chapter to verses 17 and 18, we find again that the reason Paul warns about the group of people we're going to learn about is in order to hold them up as a negative example to avoid. And then, as we're also going to see, Paul then contrasts himself with these people in order to provide one more positive example to emulate. Specifically, in verses 17 and 18, he says, okay, after talking about all these people and then himself and everything, he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. From there he goes on to describe these people in more detail, whom I believe are the same people he begins to describe in our text. Okay? So as a result, before we look at our text for today, I want to suggest that despite how it appears like Paul's changing gears now, I want to suggest Paul is still continuing the theme he began at the end of chapter 1 when he first turned his attention toward the Philippians and their circumstances and exhorted them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and then proceeded to tell them how to do that by urging them to unity by means of self-sacrifice. Okay, I think he's still on topic. And again, to help them do that, just as he had done first by offering Jesus as an example, and then afterward presenting Timothy and Epaphroditus in the same way, so also again, he is providing examples, both negative and positive, for the Philippians to emulate. And at the core of his message is an ongoing theme that we find many places in Scripture, which demonstrates how pride divides people, whereas humility unites them. Okay? That's been Paul's theme for a while now. I think he's still on topic today. Okay? Pride divides people. Humility unites them. Okay? That, I believe, is largely still the message of our text when we come to chapter 3. I recognize it's not immediately apparent at the outset. Instead, it comes from reading ahead just a little and examining our text today, not only in light of what has come before, but especially in this case, also what comes after. Okay? In short, I believe that having just commended a couple of men for their positive example, Paul now holds up a group of people as a cautionary example to avoid. That's what I want to show you. All right? With that brief context in mind, let's go to our text now. Okay? First, Paul begins in verse 1 by exhorting the Philippians once again to rejoice. And specifically, he exhorts them to rejoice in the Lord. The reason Paul does this, I think, is because, you know, people can rejoice in a lot of different things. For example, a person may rejoice in their circumstances if something particularly good happens to them. A person may rejoice in their good fortune without ever stopping to consider the source of their good fortune. A person may rejoice in their status or achievements or any number of things that can be an occasion for joy. I'm reading ahead just a bit again. In the case of the Philippians, we gather they may be tempted to rejoice in their status as Roman citizens of a Roman colony, no less, with all the privileges those blessings entail. But as we've suggested in the past, and we'll see clearer again when we come near the end of this chapter, Paul specifically wants the Philippians to see themselves first and foremost as citizens of heaven and therefore a colony of heaven. And as a result, That's why I think he wants them to rejoice specifically in the Lord, because he wants them to realize where their true citizenship lies and therefore where their true loyalties lie. Okay? Don't rejoice in your Roman privilege and status and, you know, your important Roman colony and all that sort of stuff. Rejoice in the Lord. That's where your true citizenship is. The reason this is very important will become clear in just a moment, and even more so as we progress throughout the rest of this chapter. Okay? After the command to rejoice, Paul says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." There's been a lot of speculation about what the same things Paul is writing about here refers to. Are these things he talked about with them while he was at Philippi, and now he's talking with them about it again? Are these things he wrote to them about in an earlier letter we don't possess? Or is he referring to things he said earlier in this letter? Well, I think he's talking about the continual need to rejoice, which is, you know, you recall he's already done numerous times in this letter. And I think the reason he is continually exhorting them to rejoice is because throughout the Old Testament, joy in the Lord is associated with strength and security. We see this especially in the Psalms, in Psalms 5, 16, 48, 63, 64, and so on. Joy in the Lord has to do with strength, and it has to do with security. Now, why is that important? Well, if you recall, Paul himself sets an example of someone who, along with Silas, rejoiced in the Lord when he was in prison in Philippi. Though the two men had been beaten and thrown in jail, they made a conscious decision to sing hymns from their cell, despite how they no doubt felt at the time. And I think the Bible encourages us to do that sometimes. I think the reason the Bible sometimes calls us to do this is because, as David Garland explains, the loss of joy in affliction is one step removed from the loss of faith. Think about that. The loss of joy in affliction is one step removed from the loss of faith. In other words, as we heard earlier in our call to worship from Psalm 73, when joy is removed from a person's life because they're facing some sort of adversity, it can cause them to want to give up. Like the psalmist did until he went into the house of the Lord and actively engaged in worship despite how he felt at the time. There's a passage in Chronicles that talks about how the people sang until there was joy. They didn't just sing because they were joyful, but they sang until there was joy. That's what God calls us to do despite how we feel sometimes. You go into the house of the Lord and you rejoice, and after a while your feelings start to change. I think that's what Paul's teaching, and I believe that's why Paul exhorts the Philippians to rejoice so often, even in spite of the potential loss of status and privilege they may experience as a result of their allegiance to Christ, which we gather is likely coming into conflict with their allegiance to Caesar. If it's not yet, it's going to be in not too long from that time. Okay. Now, having exhorted the Philippians to once again rejoice in verses 2 and 3, Paul begins his cautionary example when he begins to speak of an unnamed people in somewhat enigmatic terms. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Okay, who are these people Paul's talking about without specifically mentioning by name? Well, first of all, let me say the word beware is probably better translated simply as consider or take due note. In other words, I think the people speaks of are not so much a threat to be avoided, though they may be that, but I think they're not so much a threat to be avoided as much as they are a negative example to learn not to emulate. Okay? Specifically, I think Paul is speaking here directly of the Jews. There's just a little bit of debate about this. Some think he has in mind the Judaizers, like the ones he encountered in Galatia, who were insisting Gentiles become Jews in order to be saved. But in this instance, I think he's more likely speaking of the Jewish people as a nation. And there are several reasons why I say this, but the main one is, according to Acts, Paul was plagued far more by Jewish unbelievers than by Jewish Christians who tried to insist that Gentiles become Jews to be saved. Plus, given the time when this letter was written, I think it lends more credence to the Jews more specifically. Okay? Well, why would Paul call the Jews dogs and evil workers in the mutilation? Well, I think by referring to his Jewish countrymen as dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation, what Paul is doing, he is inverting the source of their Jewish boasting that they use to establish their worth before God by instead categorizing the Jews as they did the Gentiles in the Old Testament. Okay? Paul is categorizing the Jews as Gentiles, as the unbelievers. And I say this because, you know, this is the way that the Jews used to speak of the Gentiles. See, dogs, not like little pets like we think about, these are packs of dogs who were always indiscriminate in their eating of both clean and unclean foods. For that reason, they were classified with the Gentiles. Similarly, the phrase evil workers, we know, was used in Paul's time to refer specifically to apostate Jews. And the word mutilation is a play on the word for circumcision that was used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to pagans who gashed their flesh, like the prophets of Baal did on Mount Carmel in their showdown with Elijah over who was Lord, Yahweh or Baal. Hence, by speaking of the Jews in this way, Paul is describing his countrymen in pagan terms. Okay? They think they're the people of God, and Paul's saying, no, they're not the people of God. They're like the Gentiles in the Old Covenant. They're the unbelievers. They're outside of the covenant. That this is the case, I think, can be seen by how Paul goes on in verse 3 to say that we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, something very important we need to point out here. A lot of times we hear the flesh, we think of our sinful nature. Have no confidence in our sinful nature. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's kind of like the outgrowth. The flesh in this case is his Jewish identity. That becomes clear in the next verses. Okay? In other words, circumcision was a sign of the covenant God gave to Abraham when he promised to make of Abraham a great nation through whom the ends of the earth would be blessed. As a result, the circumcision became a shorthand way for the Jews to refer to themselves as God's people in opposition to the Gentiles outside of the covenant. They are the uncircumcised. And so Paul is saying that those who have no confidence in the flesh, meaning in this instance their Jewish identity, are the true followers of God. And that's why he goes on to speak in the remainder of our text about his Jewish pedigree, which as we're going to see next week, Paul renounced for the sake of the gospel. And given that all the things Paul lists are associated with his Jewish heritage, it seems very clear it is the Jews Paul is holding up to the Philippians as a cautionary example to avoid emulating. You see Israel over here? Don't be like them. This is what I want to show you. The things Paul says he might boast about, if he chose to do so, are all the sort of things that Jews took pride in. With the result, they fostered a spiritual arrogance and contempt for others. And this, I believe, is the thing Paul especially wants the Philippians to avoid. Only in this case, especially in regard to their temptation to take pride in their status as Roman citizens living in a Roman colony. The parallel lies in the fact that it was Jewish pride in their privileges that in part led the nation to refuse Christ's offer of salvation. And so in a similar way, then Paul understands that the Philippians' Roman privileges are things that might especially hinder them from being willing to renounce their status and privileges for the sake of Christ. Especially in those decades leading up to destruction of Jerusalem, when being a Christian meant you might have to suffer. Okay? To explain, Israel was God's chosen people, his special treasure out of all the peoples of the earth. As a result, they had been graciously given countless blessings, many of which Paul enumerates in Romans 3. But in granting Israel all these many privileges, God made it abundantly clear he had not chosen the nation because there was anything special about them other than the fact that he had sovereignly chosen them out of his mercy and grace. More, as we heard in our first reading from Deuteronomy 8, God made a special point to warn the nation that they never forget the source of their blessings, lest they begin to think that their own power and might led to their great privileges. Okay? Anytime you're blessed in some way, you can forget the source of that blessing. Yet the blessings can lead to pride. And so God warned them through Moses, don't be lifted up with pride over all these blessings. In the same way, as we also heard in our second reading from Romans 11, Paul warned the Gentile Christians in Rome to not suppose that just because God had temporarily cast off Israel in favor of the Gentiles, that they too should presume upon their newly found status, lest they too go in the same way as Israel in their pride, with the result that God cast them off as well. In light of all these warnings, what I'm suggesting today is that Paul is doing, he's doing something very similar in our text from Philippians 3. As one who himself had taken great pride in the status of his Jewish heritage, Paul understands the extreme folly of pride, which has a unique ability to blind us to our true moral condition. Moreover, pride has a way of distorting our thinking by making us think more highly of ourselves than we ought, which may lead us to develop a sense of superiority over others. And this sense of superiority, in turn, makes it far less likely that we would be willing to renounce those things we take pride in, should we be called to do so, for the sake of the gospel. And our pride makes us far less willing to look out for the interests of others, more so than the interests of ourselves. And that's what Paul's wanting the Philippians to do. And what's worst of all, the primary reason I think pride is so foolish is because there's nothing we possess that we have not been given. Think about this. I'm including myself in these examples. If a person has any special ability, some quality that sets them apart in any way from others, be it in regard to their looks, their intelligence, their knowledge, what have you, you can be sure they will find a way to take pride in that ability. as if they themselves are the source of that talent. I don't care what it is. If you are competent in your work, if you have the ability to make people laugh, if you are a good cook, if you know how to fix cars well, if you're a skilled athlete, if you are good at crossword puzzles, a whiz at math, a good fly fisherman, no matter what the ability, a sinful human being will always find a way to take pride in that ability, privilege, status, etc. But what's so ironic and foolish about pride is that we have absolutely no reason to be proud of any of our talents and abilities, because everything we possess has been given to us as a gift from God. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" How can you take pride in something that you have merely been given? To take this down to the most basic level, Wayne Mack, he wisely observes that we are utterly dependent on God for everything, including every breath we take and every beat of our heart. And yet somehow we would never imagine someone on life support becoming proud and boasting about how well he's breathing. See, imagine someone saying, "Look at me, don't you see how well I'm breathing?" We'd answer, "Okay, I'm glad you're breathing, but don't you see you're only breathing because you're hooked up to a machine?" But that's the way we are. Everything we have is from God, even our breath. And yet somehow we find a way to take pride in things other than the Lord. We forget that we're merely creatures and not the Creator. John Bunyan illustrated this truth in this way. He says, "Think about a tinkling cymbal. A tinkling cymbal is an instrument of music with which a skillful player can make such melodious and heart-inflaming music that all who hear him play can scarcely hold from dancing. And yet, behold, the cymbal does not have life, neither does any music come from it. But it sounds beautiful because of the skill of the person that plays it." In short, we can do what we do only because God enables us to do it. And yet, when we take pride in something, that thing can easily make us feel superior to others, with the result that we may have a very hard time relinquishing the thing we hold so dearly, should we be called upon to do so for the sake of Christ or for the sake of others. So as we'll see as we progress through Philippians 3, this is the thing Paul warns the Philippians about regarding where their primary citizenship belongs, whether it be to Rome or to Christ's kingdom. Hey, where is your pride? Where is the source of your rejoicing? Where do your loyalties lie? That's the thing he's pressing home. All right. With that in mind, as we begin to wrap things up today, I hope you give some thought to some of the things I've said about rejoicing in the Lord and about the dangers of, and folly of pride. But as we close this morning in anticipation of next week, there's one other thing I want to encourage you to think about regarding where our true loyalties lie, because I do think there are some parallels between the Philippians and us besides for the ones we've just discussed. Let me explain, and with that we'll be done. We've talked many times about the confusion that often exists among American Christians regarding the primary source of our conflict and the nature of our warfare in our nation today. In other words, specifically when we think about the culture wars that are going on in our nation, we must be careful to remember where the true battle lines are formed and therefore where our true loyalties should be. In other words, we must take great strides to remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is still God's primary agent of change in history. As a result, while I understand that there will be some overlap, the culture war is not between those who would preserve the traditional American way of life versus those who wish to transform our nation. Or to put it another way, the major battle in our culture today is not really between the conservatives and liberals, but between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And that means we must not think that our American citizenship means our primary role is to attempt to take back the levers of power from a liberal elite. Rather, the primary task before us as citizens of the kingdom of God is to convert a pagan world. But here's the difficulty. That fact requires unity among Christians, which requires humility in regard to each other. Okay? To explain what I mean, how can we take back a culture when we ourselves are so fragmented as a people? Looking at the church today. Thinking about unity and seeing us and them not being America versus the world, but Christians versus pagans, is not something I think we're used to doing. It's not something we're used to thinking about and dealing with, but I think it's something we are going to have to learn more and more, I believe, sooner than we think. And this is all the more true given the fact that every day anymore we hear of another Christian being persecuted for their faith, not just far off lands and, you know, Muslim nations, but in our own nation today as well. Suddenly, it has become acceptable, even in America, to openly, you know, wage war on Christians. Not to the extent that we hear about happening other places in the world, of course, but nevertheless, to a much greater extent than we have ever had to deal with in our nation's history. And what makes that fact very troubling is that, you know, after the War for Independence, we were formed as a nation. The various states, they began to disestablish churches in America. And the result was, something unique really happened here. The result was that where churches had been nationalistic in their mother country back in Europe, groups of immigrants formed denominations in America. As a result, American churches, they never learned to function well in any kind of Catholic, with a small C, fashion. Instead, the thing that tended to unite us was an American civil religion that wrapped itself in the flag. What's our common identity? We're Americans. It's not that we're Christians, it's we're Americans. So it's not surprising when the war between the states broke out, nearly every denomination in America split right along northern and southern lines, including our own Presbyterian church, I might add. By contrast, the Roman Catholic Church existed for centuries throughout all the wars of Europe without splitting into various nationalistic churches. But American churches could not endure one century without splitting along nationalistic lines, because we have never had a clear picture of where our true citizenship lies. As a result, as we're going to see next week, the reason I believe this is so troubling is because I fear the way we are heading as a nation today may soon result in us having to learn, as the Philippians did, that we too may have to soon renounce some of the privileges that we have traditionally enjoyed as American citizens. In other words, as Paul will explain, renouncing privileges is something he had to do as a Jew when he accepted Christ. And it's something he wants the Philippians to learn with regard to the things that they take pride in and cherish the most. And now I believe this is something that we must increasingly learn as well. as another prophet who once had to teach a people who were entering troubling times taught, the message of our text is this. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us this day to remember that all the blessings, the privilege, and the status we receive are all gifts from you, that we are completely undeserving. Help us, Lord, to not develop a sense of superiority by the manner in which you have blessed us. Instead, Lord, I pray that we would learn that any gift or ability or talent or knowledge we have been given has been given to us in order to serve others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.